Welcome back, and let me add my welcome to Andrews. It's nice to see some newcomers, I think, with us today on Zoom and others on Facebook as well. We're in Mark chapter 5 for our main reading. So if you have a Bible handy, do turn to that, and it's going to come up on the screen, but only while I read it. So it'll be useful for you probably to be able to consult it later in the talk. I'm going to lead some prayer as we come to God's word. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd be at work in us as we read and think about these words. For Jesus' sake, amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in a boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked round to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I've got a confession to make that my sermon today is basically the same sermon as I preached 2 weeks ago, if you were here. And I guess lots of you were. I see lots of the same faces. So we're looking at the idea of a fear swap, that instead of fearing death or other things, we ought to fear Jesus. So here are my points. You're seeing them on the screen, hopefully. Point one, we should not fear death. Point two, we should instead fear Jesus. And you're probably thinking, but that's what you said 2 weeks ago, and I haven't forgotten. So why are you doing the same thing again? Is this just our preacher being extraordinarily lazy and just trying to turn out a sermon again? But why are we hearing it again? Well, there's a couple of reasons for it. The first one is that I discover that I need to preach it again. I need to hear it again myself. So I was just saying to Andrew, the other Andrew, in the week that I was anxious about something that's coming up. I said, I'm a bit worried about that. And then it just suddenly struck me that I'm doing this whole sermon series on how Jesus delivers us from anxiety. And there I am still being anxious. And I guess probably that's true of you. It's not like all anxieties in your life have gone away because of 2 weeks ago we said that Jesus said they should go away. I mean, this is an ongoing thing. And even though I've preached the solution to it, the fear swap, I've yet to kind of take it on to the extent that it's shaping me and changing me. And it does me no harm at all to preach it again. In fact, for me, this will be the fifth time I've preached it because I did it twice 2 weeks ago, morning and afternoon service. I did it once on Wednesday and for some other people, and then I did it once this morning. So this is time number five, and I still need to learn it. I still need to hear it again. So it's partly for my own sake and yours, if like me, that you understand the concept, but it hasn't made the change. But I'm also repeating myself because Mark is repeating himself, as in we try and have the practice at Grace Church Greenwich where we go through Bible passages chapter by chapter. And the reason for that is to stop me just preaching my hobby horses and my favourite things. I've got to teach whatever's on the page in front of us. And if we go through chapter by chapter by chapter, then the Holy Spirit decides what's on the page and he decides what we say. So that's the idea of it in principle. And the Holy Spirit decided that we would hear this for 3 weeks in a row because 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus calming the storm. And you remember they were all very frightened because the boat was filling with water and they thought they were going to drown. And Jesus says, "What's your problem? Like, do you have no faith?" And he calms the storm. He says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And it's completely calm. And we read, and then they were terrified. They said, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" It was a fear swap. They were afraid of death, of drowning, and then they were afraid instead of Jesus. And then last week we saw the same thing. We saw Jesus versus 2,000 evil spirits, this incredible good versus evil battle. But we discovered that Jesus didn't get at all stressed about it. He wasn't at all worried. Just with a word, he instructed the evil spirits what they were to do and drove them out of this man. But the people at the time, they saw the man who was now healed, exorcised from the demon, and they were afraid. They were afraid of evil, but now they're afraid of Jesus, the fear swap. And today in our passage, we have the same thing. Maybe you noticed it come up twice in both episodes, the episode of the woman with the bleeding and the episode of Jairus and his daughter, both times this discussion of fear and faith. So it's there in chapter 5, verse 33. The woman comes in fear and trembling, and Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then it comes again in verse 36. Jesus said to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." The fear swap, I'm preaching it three times because Mark is teaching it three times, but that tells you something about God, I think. The God who would repeat himself in the scriptures. It tells you that God doesn't want us only to learn a concept or an abstract truth, but he wants that truth to change us. And there's more to it changing you than just hearing it as a bit of information on one Sunday morning. Because God knows that actually we're easily swayed by our instincts and by our feelings. And it's more to rewire the way that we react to a situation, to believe what God says more than we believe what we feel about something. That takes repetition. And we need to go back again and again and again. It's not just enough to hear it once. I've got to try to reprogram my instincts, my reflexes. And a great illustration of this comes from the famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was, I guess, one of the most famous preachers in Britain over the last 100 years. And he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, which is about Christians who struggle with depression, which many Christians do, and that's quite a normal thing. But it was his sort of antidote to, well, how can we fight it? And he does one chapter about Psalm 42, and Psalm 42 begins with the words, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones asked the question, who is this psalm addressing? Who is it written to? It is written to the songwriter's own soul. He's singing to himself. And Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He says, you wake up in the morning and someone is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you and bringing up the worries of the day and bringing up the stresses and the concerns of the week. And already it's telling you maybe negative or unchristian things. And easily we get overwhelmed, we listen to ourselves. But then Lloyd-Jones comments, he says this, "This man's solution is this," the man who wrote Psalm 42. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he talks to himself. get your head around that. In other words, instead of letting his instincts and his feelings set the agenda in his head, he says, "Whoa, hang on a minute, stop a minute. I'm going to address you." So it's like me saying to myself, "Andrew, I want to have a word with you. So listen up, I've got some truth for you." And I preach to myself what God's word says. And I say, "Shush, shush, I know, Andrew, you've got a million objections to this and you've got things against this. Just be quiet a minute and listen to this. I've got a sermon for you." So we need to do the Psalm 42 thing. We need to preach to ourselves. And you need to hear the sermon at least twice, if not four or five times, because you're going to need to give this sermon to yourself, just like I'm giving it to myself. Now, in other words, there's more to the Bible than just telling us information. You maybe already know the information, but you still need to hear it. It's what psychologists call cognitive behavioral therapy, and it is the most effective kind of treatment against many mental illnesses. It's not the only one, but it basically is this idea that we need to change what we think and then change how we behave because of how we think. Change patterns of thought and patterns of behavior. And there's lots to be said for that. And it might be that, there's lots of benefit from particular medical help if you've got a real struggle with something. But this basic instinct that we reprogram our heads by changing our thinking, it was in the Bible long before it was discovered by modern psychology. We've got to go over it again and again. And it means that the most important thing about a sermon may not be what is new this week. Sometimes we go off that, don't we? What's new? What's the idea I haven't heard before? And the problem with that is we tend to get excited by the esoteric things. Here's the quirky thing I didn't know before. Of course, if you're a new Christian, everything is new to you and you're discovering this whole new world. But if you've been a Christian, what, for over 70 years, as some in our church have, then you're not going to hear that much that's new. And the important thing probably isn't the thing that's new. The important thing is the thing you heard last week and the week before and every week. But you've got to struggle to believe it, to trust it, to put God's word ahead of my feelings, to change my instincts. And I really recommend repetition to do that. Now, as I say, I'm giving this long introduction, and today is going to be a repetition sermon. But I really recommend trying to build that into your life. I've heard something on Sunday, but how do I now change my thinking so that it matches that on Monday to Saturday? And there's lots of ways you can do that. You could listen to the sermon again, and there's a Grace Church Greenwich app which makes it very, very easy just to always find the latest sermon. If you've got an iPhone or an Android, you can get the app and do it. You can do it from the website. So you might just want to hear the sermon again. You might want to read the passage again in your prayer time. Maybe on Monday and Tuesday, just a couple of times, just going over it again. And that would be a great thing to do. You might want to read this book. This is going to be my last plug. I've been plugging it all the way through the series. It's actually really excellent. Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord by Mike Reeves. This is the last time I'm going to plug it. So why not get this for some Easter reading? Not only will it go over these passages, but actually across the whole of the Bible, on this theme of the fear of the Lord and the fear swap. And I've just been discovering it everywhere in my Bible reading since. I was in Ecclesiastes last week and it popped up in Ecclesiastes. I was reading the Psalms. It comes up in the Psalms from everlasting to everlasting, that the Lord's love is with those who fear him. But this is your chance to kind of get it into your head. So we're doing it again. No apologies. That's why. So I've got 2 points, and here they are. First one, we should not fear death. We should not fear death. That is what Jesus says to a man whose daughter has just died. Do not fear, just believe. And that is a very shocking thing to say, unless you've got a good reason for it, unless there's something to back it up. I've got two friends who've had real scares with their children, real health scares with their children. And I can remember speaking on the phone to one of them who was a really steady Christian guy, but he was just in tears and his whole world was falling apart because his son was very, very ill and in intensive care. He didn't know where to turn. And it did not occur to me to say this, I tell you. Oh, don't worry, chill out. Yeah, stop worrying. Just trust. I mean, it's almost a crass thing to say, isn't it? With a situation this serious, You've got to have something to back it up. Otherwise, if it's just an empty religious platitude, it is a terrible thing to say. Let's follow the story. We begin in verse 21, verse 22, that the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, falls at Jesus' feet and implores him earnestly. It tells you he's got some kind of faith in Jesus already. He knows Jesus has power to heal people. And I guess Jesus is his only chance. Please come and help my little girl. She's very, very ill. And so Jesus goes with him. But by the time he arrives, because there's been this delay on the way, meeting this the woman with the hemorrhage, by the time he arrives, it's too late. And the messengers come and say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Like, what? He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he'd entered, he said to them, why are you making such a fuss? The child is not dead, but sleeping. I used to really dislike the ESV translation of verse 39 because it rhymes. And I just thought that made it so twee. You know, in the NIV translation, it says something like, the child's not dead, but asleep. But in the ESV, it says this. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And I thought, this is the last place you want it to rhyme. You don't want it. This is a really serious situation. It just sounds too silly. But almost that's the whole problem, that Jesus looks like he is treating it really lightly. She's dead, Jesus. What's all the fuss about? He says. You can't say things like that unless you've got some kind of reason. And then we discover verse 40, they laughed at him. I wonder what kind of laughter that is. I'm sure it's not a laugh of amusement. Maybe it's a nervous laugh. You know, when people are in really, really awkward situations, and it's not funny at all, but people just start laughing because it's so tense, they just don't know what else to do. Maybe it's that kind of laugh. It's like, I can't believe you just said that kind of laugh. Or maybe it's a laugh of contempt and scoffing. Jesus put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. It's beautiful, isn't it, that we're given the actual words that Jesus says. Mark's gospel, you may know, was written in Greek because after Alexander the Great, Greek was the written language of the whole world at the time. So that was the kind of educated written language. But they spoke Aramaic. And just a few times in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us the actual Aramaic words that Jesus says. So when he heals the deaf man, he says ephphatha, which means be opened. As he opens his eyes. And on the cross, Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here, he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. And I love that Mark, he wants us to know, it's so personal and intimate, he wants us to know the actual words. Or to paraphrase it in the title of today's service, Jesus says to her, wakey, wakey. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking. You see, we should not fear death, because for Jesus, death is just sleep. And I say that death is but sleep because for Jesus, resurrecting somebody is as easy as waking somebody up from sleep. Little girl, I'm little girl, wakey, wakey. And she wakes up. And then I love verse 43. He's just done this amazing miracle. And he says, you probably should get her some Cheerios. She's probably hungry. It's like so matter of fact. Get her something to eat, will you? It's like life is suddenly, you know, Jairus' world has fallen apart. And then suddenly it's just a normal day. And why don't you get your daughter some breakfast? Now, this is a very profound thing, of course, isn't it? Because it's one thing to say to somebody, stop worrying. In the face of a medical emergency concerning their child. Those are empty words, but they're not empty words when you combine them with the objective power of Jesus to raise the dead. Easter Sunday means that Jesus can raise the dead. And we saw that in our theme verse for the service in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. And that's the Apostle Paul meditating on, I guess, this incident from the life of Jesus. And this language that Jesus uses, she's not dead, he says, but sleeping. Now, of course, she is dead. It's not like he can't tell the difference biologically. But what he means is she's not dead for me. Because for Jesus, death is just like sleep. Because for Jesus, raising the dead is as easy as waking somebody up from sleep. You know, this is absolutely revolutionary. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus totally changed the world forever. And we see it in what Christians said when they buried people. So I remember years ago hearing a sermon, I was a student, on 1 Thessalonians 4, on that passage that we had our theme verse from. And the vicar explained how if you go to the catacombs in Rome, you can see this very stark difference in burial epitaphs on things written on graves when the gospel appears in Rome. And basically the catacombs is like, I went to Rome last year on holiday, but I didn't get to go to the catacombs because they were closed for COVID. But if you get a chance to go, do go, because I mean, I haven't been myself, but I'm recommending it to you because it sounds like an amazing thing. It's like a graveyard, but in a tunnel. So it's sort of in caves, graves in caves, sort of vertically in the ground. And the further down you go, the older they get. So you can go and see the really old graves before the gospel. And you see things like this. It says, grave of a child, an 11-year-old. It says this, Caius Julius Maximus, aged 11 years, 5 months. O relentless fortune, who delightest in cruel death. Why is Maximus so suddenly snatched from me? He who used to lie joyfully on my bosom. This stone now marks his tomb. Behold his mother. I mean, it's just a tragic thing. A relentless fortune. And then here is it's just so beautiful. Here is a grave of a 3-year-old. It's also a tragic thing, a 3-year-old child. But it says this, a Christian grave. Here sleeps Porcella in peace. Here sleeps Porcella in peace. She lived 3 years, 10 months, 13 days. It just changed how Christians spoke about death. She's just sleeping. Because one day Jesus is going to wake her up, just like he does the daughter of Jairus. And to say don't worry with this kind of power behind you is not unreasonable. Don't worry. Don't fear it. Now, I mean, some of us will be in a situation where somebody that we love is very desperately ill. But often those aren't the things we're afraid of. They're often smaller things. You know, we're afraid of an encounter with somebody or a difficult conversation, or we're afraid of a tricky relationship, or that they're lesser things. But I think the way this works, the argument is, if Jesus is powerful over the most extreme thing, then he can help us with the smaller things. And I think we need to do a thought experiment a bit like this. You know, I'm worried about this meeting, but like, what's the worst that could happen to me in this meeting? I mean, I could die. I mean, that isn't going to happen. Frankly, it's not that bad, but absolute worst case scenario, they could kill me. And even that would be okay. I mean, like in 100 years time, as I look back on it, it won't have mattered, because Jesus will raise me from the dead on the last day. And so if Jesus can solve even the worst thing, it's just worth going through that thought experiment in your head. I'm worried about this. The worst it could lead to is Y. And the worst Y could end up in is Z when I die. And even me dying is okay. Because for Jesus, death is just sleep. We should not fear death, he says. We should instead fear Jesus. And I think the way this fear swap point is made, is we get both kinds of fear in the same passage. Now, as I say, this is the same as 2 weeks ago. You remember they were on the boat in the storm, and they were quite frightened because they thought they were going to die. But then when Jesus calmed the storm and said, peace be still, and the waters were completely still, then they were more frightened. They were more scared of Jesus than they were of death. Mark chapter 4. And then we saw the same last week. There was this man who could possessed of evil spirits who could tear apart the iron shackles where they bound him. I guess that was pretty frightening. But we're told they were most frightened when they see this man who'd had the demon clothed and in his right mind, and they see what Jesus has done, and then they're really scared. In each case, people are more scared of Jesus than they are of the problem. Well, here's this woman, and it's a case in point. She has been bleeding for 12 years. I mean, it's just unthinkable, isn't it? This kind of suffering, and this threat to her health. So just think what you were doing 12 years ago. So 2009, 2010, you know, what was, think of all the things that have happened to you in your life over the last 12 years. So I'm 45, so what's happened to me since I was 33? A lot of things. Imagine all that time that this suffering. And we're told it gets worse because she goes to the doctors, they can't help her. She spends all her money. And she doesn't get any better. I mean, I guess doctors in those days, they didn't know what they were doing. Certainly, we didn't know about her condition. And you shudder to think at some of the treatments they might have tried, but they don't help her. Her health gets worse and worse. And you might think that's pretty frightening. If anyone's got a cause for anxiety about her health, it's this woman. But the place where Mark tells us that she's scared is not when she's scared of her health. It's when she's scared when her health is fine. She's touched Jesus. She's been healed instantly. The bleeding stopped. After 12 years, she is fine, but she's frightened because she's got to go and meet Jesus. Jesus can tell that someone's touched him, and he wants to know who touched me. And the disciples are like incredulous. Jesus, can you see this crowd? You know, it's like Oxford Street Christmas shopping pre-COVID. I know now you walk down the street, there's everyone's socially distanced, but remember Oxford, they're not socially distanced. People are pressing in on you. It's really so, everywhere people are pressing. What do you mean someone touched you? Like hundreds of people have touched you. No, Jesus, no, someone's touched me. And he wants to meet her. And she knows she's got to meet Jesus. And then she is afraid. She's more afraid to meet Jesus than she was of her illness. And that's right. Fear of Jesus is the right thing. The fear swap. And I think Mark puts the two together because he gets us to reflect on the connection between Jairus and the woman by just juxtaposing them side by side. There's all sorts of things that are connected between them. I mean, for one thing, Jesus is on his way to meet Jairus when he meets the woman. So the stories are kind of enmeshed like that. But then you start to realize that they're very connected because the woman has been bleeding for 12 years, we're told. And the little girl is 12 years old, we're told. So the girl was born when the bleeding first started for the woman. And then there's another lovely, lovely one that the little girl, of course, is a Talitha. She's a little girl. She's the daughter of Jairus. But what does Jesus call the woman when he meets her? He says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." So two 12-year-old or 12-year suffering daughters. Their lives are kind of entwined, and then they meet Jesus on this fateful day. But their fears are the opposite of each other. So of Jairus, he says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only have faith." And what he means is, do not fear death, but trust me. Fear of death is the opposite of trust in Jesus. If you trust Jesus, you don't need to worry about death. That's what he's saying to Jairus. But for the woman, instead, she comes in fear and trembling, and instead of saying that's the opposite of faith, Jesus looks at her approach and says, "Your faith has made you well." This is to trust Jesus. Her response actually is exactly the opposite of the people last week. If you were here, they saw the power of Jesus and they were afraid, and they said, "Jesus, please go. We can't deal with power like yours. Please get out of here." And she sees the power of Jesus, and she's just as frightened as they were, but she comes. In her fear, her knees are knocking, but she comes to Jesus in her fear. And that is right. It's a very honoring thing to Jesus that we fear him in that way. In fact, it's all over the Bible. This combination to fear and trembling, it is the right way to approach God. It comes in Psalm 2. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." It actually comes with joy to have this attitude to God. And that's the title of the book that I'm recommending for the last time, Rejoice and Tremble. It's quite a good book. It's got all sorts of things in it. It's got some theology, it's got some Bible study, And it's got lots of examples from church history, and it's got some psychology. Here's a bit of psychology, a sort of neuroscience. Another set of studies published in 2018 in the scientific journal Emotion sought to demonstrate the impact of awe on well-being and stress-related symptoms. The authors found that for every participant in the studies, after experiences of awe, symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder decreased, while scores of general happiness, satisfaction with life, social well-being all improved. This followed a report in the same journal in 2015 showing that people who experienced more awe also appeared to have better immune health, and helped in all sorts of ways like diabetes, heart disease, depression, etc. So just having something to take you out of yourself. The trouble with anxiety is it's very introspective, but being awestruck by Jesus, there's something beyond us that makes us take notice. And rather than me and my little world, I'm suddenly relating to him as awesome and fearful. And this is the solution. Rather than being afraid of death, instead to fear Jesus. But that doesn't mean that she remains kind of trembling at Jesus, because when Jesus sees her, he says to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, this seems to always be the order in the Bible, that you fear Jesus first because he's so frightening, and then he tells you that it's okay and he loves you and you're with him. I think you often see this. For example, whenever anyone in the Bible meets an angel, this seems to happen. The introductory address of an angel always seems to be, "Don't be afraid," presumably because they've just got used to the fact that when an angel turns up to meet a human being, people are going to be quite scared of them, and that's just routine. So think of Gabriel at Christmas, Mary, do not be afraid, because she is afraid, right? Because meeting a powerful heavenly being is quite frightening, and that's only an angel, let alone meeting Jesus himself, meeting God himself. And when Isaiah sees God himself, Isaiah chapter 6, he's very frightened, and God says, "It's okay, I've forgiven you." When Ezekiel sees God himself in Ezekiel chapter 1, he falls on his face as though dead, and God lifts him up to his feet. When John in the book of Revelation sees Jesus, he does the same thing. He falls on his feet and Jesus says, "It's okay, fear not. Don't be afraid." We fear Jesus when we realize how huge and powerful he is. And then he says to us, he says to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. So beautiful. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." And then our last point, and this really takes us full circle back to where I began. Why are we hearing this sermon again? Well, because I needed to hear it again. You probably need to hear it again. Mark thinks that we need to hear it again. He's put two chapters in his gospel with the same point. And Jesus really, really wants us to learn this. Jesus really wants us to learn this. And we see that just from the trouble that Jesus goes to make sure both this woman and this girl's father learn this lesson. Just consider the situation. Jesus is on a 999 call. It's an emergency situation. A girl is very ill and he's got to get there as quick as he can. She's at the point of death. And he's going there quickly, but well, as quickly as he can, because there's crowds like Oxford Circus, pushing through in Christmas shopping crowds. And then a woman touches him, and then he delays just agonizingly to try and find out who it was. Who was it? Who was it? Who was it? And then there's this interview with the woman, everything. And all the time, the ambulance, and it's not an actual ambulance, but everyone's waiting. Jairus is waiting. All the people who are rushing to Jairus' house, they've all got to, it's all put on hold while Jesus delays so much, because he wants to meet this woman. It's not enough just for her to be better because she's touched him. Jesus wants her to be better and to fear him, to come into this relationship where she trembles and he reassures her, and her world is consumed with him. So Jesus takes the time to meet individually, personally, the woman who has been healed, so that her encounter is with Jesus. And then, meanwhile, Jairus' daughter dies. It's too late. Now, I want to suggest to you, this is not by accident. Jesus knows what he's doing by delaying on the way. It's actually exactly the same as what happens in John 11, where Jesus is on the way to to meet Lazarus, who is ill, and Jesus deliberately delays so that Lazarus actually dies. He waits long enough that it's fatal. And in fact, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm on my way to wake him up. Same, it's the same language. But Jesus prefers Lazarus to have died. He prefers this daughter to have died because then he's got the opportunity to teach us, you don't need to be afraid of death. Don't fear, but trust me. Now, you might think that's almost cruel of Jesus. He puts this man through the most awful experience to lose a daughter. But Jesus knows it's more important that we learn this lesson that Jesus is Lord of death. He's the one with power over death. Now, it tells us something about our own experiences, doesn't it? Because there'll be lots of things over which we're anxious, and some of them are brought upon us by a loving Heavenly Father. Our circumstances are not an accident. And the question is, do we respond with bitterness? Why did God do this to me? Does Jairus just rail against Jesus? Lord, if you were a kind teacher, you wouldn't have let this happen. Or will we take it as an opportunity to grow in our faith, to do the fear swap, to say, Jesus, here is something I'm afraid of. Help me instead to fear you. And you might need to do some cognitive behavioral therapy on yourself, to change your thinking, to rewire your instincts. You might need to do some Psalm 42 on yourself, listen, soul, I'm going to speak to you. You might need to become a preacher, in your own bedroom, as I need to be to myself, not just to you guys on Zoom, but to myself. Andrew, listen. Jesus really wants us to learn this. There will be many things of which we are anxious in life, but none of them will be beyond the power of the Lord Jesus. Even death itself will not be beyond him. Although Jesus knows that these things have the ability to kind of grip us and to divert us, and our feelings about them and our fears about them are so strong that they divert us. And in some cases, tragically, they even lead people away from Jesus altogether. So Jesus says, do the fear swap. Instead of fearing those things, which is the opposite of faith, fear me, which is the essence of faith. And we're going to take a pause, and then Claudia is going to lead us in prayer in a few moments.